And I think, you know, male leadership tends to find its roots in those other areas, in, again, just the created. Thoughts, comments before we... All right, verse 4, he starts talking about covering. And in this context of praying and prophesying, he talks first about the men in verse 4, and then he talks about the women in verses 5 and 6, and then back to men in 7. This is an interesting text. There are various ways in which people interpret it. I think rather than kind of going through this maybe verse by verse, what I thought we might do is talk about the four most common ways that I think this text, at least as I've seen out there, that this text is viewed, and we'll kind of talk through these different four views, and in doing so, we'll kind of pick through, I think, most of what's here we'll see and talk about at some point. We're going to go backwards, 4-1. I wanted to do something out of order this morning. That's just the rebel in me. So first, there's this cultural view, and I originally said here, cultural stuff, move along. And then I thought, that's a little harsh. I should probably state that differently. This is a culturally driven issue that Paul is addressing here, right? That's some people's view. And I think the view has a strength, which is that it's looking at Corinth, it's looking at the city, it's looking at the idolatrous worship, it's looking at the immorality, and it's saying, in the context to which this is written, how were those people going to interpret what he's saying? What was going on there? And how do we then let that shine light on this text? I think that's a positive. And they, you know, maybe the Corinthian women, Christians, were taking off their veils and those were normative in the society. Maybe they were even shaving their heads as a way to show their liberty, their freedom, their independence. But maybe those kinds of behaviors would have been viewed by their culture as indicating rebellion or even promiscuity. Prostitution. So again, this view kind of looks at this and says, how do we understand what's written here kind of in the light of that culture? But I think, and then of course tends to look at our culture and say, yeah, that's not really, like, I don't know, not much of an issue for us, right? Not sure I agree with that statement. We can talk about that some more. But I think there's a bit of a challenge or a weakness in this view. Anybody have thoughts on maybe a danger or a weakness here, Jeff? I think that's a good point. So we can go down a slippery slope of essentially looking at that context and then saying, yeah, that doesn't really apply to us. Maybe looking at some key principles we see there and then spinning those for what we think makes sense in our culture, what's comfortable for us, right? And you will see things out there like, yeah, you know, the New Testament seems to be against homosexuality, but if you understand how Greek and Roman homosexuality worked, and it was really more of like young boys' pedophilia, and then they're like introduced, and so, you know, their homosexuality wasn't like two committed, loving, monogamous men or women in a long term, and that's what we, so it's different, so this is fine, that's, you know, it's more the pedophilia issue or whatever, right? Or violence or, you know, those kind of. And I do think that's dangerous. Whenever you start redlining through scripture and saying, well, the big idea is this, and here's how we think we should apply that big idea to our day, and it's all different. In fact, sometimes polar opposite of the original teaching, right? Another thing you notice here is that Paul doesn't talk about the culture. Now, he did back about the meat offered to idols, right? He talks about the temple, the idol, the marketplace, and going to someone's house, and you get this kind of very contextualized concept. He doesn't talk about that here, right? He talks about the creation order. You see that down in verses 7 and 8. He talks about, again, this headship concept, going back to the divine, God the Father, God the Son. He talks about a lot of these kind of, you know, bigger picture issues, nature, the glory of God versus the glory of man. I mean, these are pretty fundamental concepts he's dealing with here. They don't seem terribly cultural. So I think those are a couple of things to note, and I do lean against this view that basically says don't worry about it too much. He's dealing with a Corinthian issue. Feels a little too dismissive for me. Any other thoughts or comments on that one? What's that? Yeah, we're talking about number four. Absolutely, and I had a paragraph on that, and I took it out kind of thinking about my time this morning. But that's why I said I do think that's one strength in a sense of this view, right? Is that it is, I mean, we should look at Scripture with that, you know, grammato-historical perspective and say, well, we did it yesterday in our men's study, right? We said, well, look at what was going on in the book of Judges and fasting, and you see it there, but you don't see it in the Pentateuch. What does that mean? You know, and so you're kind of looking at what's going on in people's lives when they do these different periods of fasting, and what does that teach us? So I think you look at the grammar, you look at the history, and of course that context matters, and we should incorporate that into our hermeneutic, yes. But that does not give us license to essentially, as I said, redline Scripture, write over it what we think the big overarching principle is, and then make a completely different application to our day. Kathy?
I guess from my context, too, it can lead to a lot of syncretism.
Syncretism, good point, yeah.
In, you know,
right. Right, so you've got those elements of the local culture that you're comfortable with, and then you've got Scripture, and then you sort of shape the Scripture to the culture and meld it together, kind of come up with your own mess, right? The Roman Catholic way of doing things? Ooh, he threw them under the bus. But no, yeah, and especially we were talking about, you know, culture south of the border, right? You see that sort of thing very, very often, where you've got the merging of the religion and the... Right.
But again, it's done.
Right.
Once that gets started and entrenched, it's very hard to get out.
Yeah, it's very hard to ever get the purity back, right? And separate the cultural from the from the biblical. Yeah. Okay. I've been reading a book to Gracie lately. It's kind of a parable, and it has this little fish, and his froggy friend jumps out and goes hopping around and comes back, and he's telling him about birds. And he's telling him about people, and he's telling him about all these things. He's seen trees. And the artist drew these pictures of what's in the fish's head. And everything is a fish, right? You got a fish with some little wings and different colors and a beak, but it's a fish. And you got these people walking, and, you know, guys smoking a pipe or whatever, but he's a fishy tail. Like, but that's his point of reference, right? And that's what we tend to do, too. We've got this culture we're comfortable with, we're embedded in it, and then we look at Scripture, and we kind of, take what's comfortable here, we reshape some things, we merge it in with the way we like to live our lives, then now we're biblical, right? Okay, got to move on here. Third one, again, working backwards, the hair is the covering. I'll be honest with you, this one is my view. I think it is the right view, of course, because it's mine. I do think it's a reasonable interpretation. It really does hang, though, on verse 15, where verse 15 says, "For her hair is given to her for a covering." Couple of interesting things there to note. One would be you get into trouble with that if you say hair equals covering, and then you go back into verses 5 and 6, and you wherever it's talking about being covered, you insert hair, and you read that, it is pretty nonsensical, right? It goes like this: "But every woman who prays or prophesies with no hair dishonors her head, for that's the same as if she were shaven." Well, yeah. "For if the woman have no hair, let her also be shorn." Hard to shear what isn't there. "But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her have hair." It just doesn't make a lot of sense. But if you think of the hair as meaning long hair, which is mentioned in verse 15, or a feminine hairstyle, a clearly feminine hairstyle that identifies with the gender and the order that God has designed, then it makes a lot more sense when you read through that, right? Because what it's essentially saying is whether a woman has a masculine hairstyle or a shaved head, the message is the same, right? And people are going to pick up on that message that is essentially a message of resistance or rebellion to God's designed order. She's making a statement about how she aligns or doesn't align with God's order. It's also interesting to note that in verse 15, the word that's used for covering there, the very last mention for covering, is a different word than what's really used up above in the chapter. And it's actually a more literal word. It literally means a veil. I tend to look at that and say, I think Paul's kind of cementing his point there. The most literal word used in the chapter in terms of a covering is used for the hair, right? The other words are a little less literal generally in how they're interpreted. So the most literal covering under discussion in this text is the hair. The others are more spiritual or conceptual. Again, there are people who take the opposite view. They say, no, Paul used a different word in verse 15. Her hair is given to her for a covering, and it's a different covering. He's not saying that the hair suffices for all this, right? The hair is different. It is a covering, but it's a different covering. I think you can have that argument. Again, I think they're wrong, but maybe you could persuade me one way or the other. But I do think that this is that's a reasonable interpretation to say what he's saying here is a woman and a man, both, right? Because men are addressed here in a few ways as well. They need to demonstrate with their hair, with their dress, with their self-presentation, with their behavior, that they align with God's design. And so a woman can do that with a feminine hairstyle. A man can do that with a masculine hairstyle. And it's especially important in the context of the church and the order of the church and how that's carried out. Diane. Well, white Jesus does have long hair, but I don't know how many of those depictions are reliable. Right? Even the habit of men, of the Jewish men covering their hair was covering their head was a tradition that, as I understand, mostly developed a couple of centuries after Christ. They generally did not regularly cover their heads prior to that. So, yeah, that's back to that some of that historical question and context, right? Yes, Kathy.
Does the Nazarite matter come in there with men's hair?
That's an interesting one to consider. The Nazarite matter, where men were not supposed to shave if they'd taken on a Nazarite vow, or not supposed to cut their hair. So you have Samson and other examples of Nazarites. Christ was not a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene. Two different things, right? But that's an interesting question. If in general, if it's always wrong for a man to have long hair, why did the Nazarite vow include not cutting one's hair? Right, so maybe the depictions that we see, longer hair, but not really long. What is the definition of long hair, right? Now we're kind of back to that question of culture and syncretism. Over 18 inches. Did your ponytail ever get there? I don't think it did it? So I don't know if all of you know, but Steve and Annie have a pact that the longer his hair goes, the shorter hers goes. So that's how she keeps his hair short, is by, if he lets it start growing, she starts chopping it off. That's how Annie submits. Will they call it managing up? I don't know. Okay. All right. Let's talk about this second one here, the cloth covering in the assembly. The cloth covering in the assembly. I think this is also a reasonable view. This view essentially says, I think there is a literal physical covering that's being talked about here. And if I'm going to say that a man really ought to take off his cap when he prays and not cover his head, then I think I need to be consistent and say a woman should wear a physical covering over her head and hair when she prays. If it's shameful for him to have long hair, again, not a culturally relevant statement, always true even in our day, then I think she should have long hair and then she should cover her head, right? And so there's trying to be a consistency in how you understand and apply these terms that are used here. He needs to have short hair and take off his cap. praying in the assembly, right? She needs to have a feminine hairstyle and wear her cap. This view is definitely present. I mean, even in our day, it's still practiced, you know, by certain denominations, some Reformed Baptist strains and certain Presbyterian strains and others. And every once in a while here at our church, even we'll see a lady who covers her head during the service. I think, again, the message here is when I gather with the people of God, right, I want to indicate my alignment with God's order in the church and my keeping of this ordinance of how God has designed leadership to function in the church. And if that's your practice, if that's your view, I'm not going to pick much of a fight with you. And then lastly, we have this one at the top here, cloth covering all the time. That view, you know, pretty common among Mennonites, and my parents have this view. The thought here is that the covering principle does not just apply to public prayer, though it does apply there, but it also applies to any prayer to God. And you can kind of pull that out of verse 13. If you look at verse 13, it doesn't have as much kind of churchy thought around it. It's just a woman praying to God. Is it appropriate for her to pray to God uncovered? And this usually ties in with some kind of parallelism in this concept of the covered glory, right? As you read through this and put it together, you can kind of see, well, man is the glory of God and he's not to be covered because God's glory shouldn't be covered, right? But woman is the glory of man and man's glory should be covered, so she should be covered. But then it says her hair, if she has long hair, that's a glory to her, right? And the glory of woman should be covered too. So once you kind of say that you believe it's a physical covering, you can kind of say, well, when should the glory of man and the glory of woman not be covered, right? Relative to the glory of God, which should always be shown. And a lot of times it ties in with views around modesty, and they'll point to like Isaiah 47 verse 2, which talks about uncovering the locks, right, as the first step in a progression toward public immodesty and shame. People with this view generally have also very strong views around other areas of kind of conservative Christian practice and what it means to be separate from the world, and that might impact how they view insurance or living off the land or other areas of modesty or the color of the car they're willing to buy and drive, right? Those kinds of things. They take pretty conservative views on many of those things. Not always, but there's often a tie in there. But again, I back up and say, look at verse 2 and you look at verse 17 and following, and this seems to be in the context of the church, right? I think he's addressing the order within the church here, and I think it's a bit of a stretch, and notably, I think among what we would consider solid exegesis and application, solid hermeneutics, it's definitely a bit of a fringe position, right? This concept that a woman should be physically covered with cloth all the time. Again, having said that, if that's how you interpret this and that's your conscience, God bless you. I don't think that piece of cloth on your head is going to keep you out of heaven. And if we're aligned on other theological issues, we can worship together. So again, here at Hillcrest, you know, our view of this passage is not one that requires that women wear a physical covering on their head. But we elders are supposed to be ready in season, out of season. So I went ahead and took a look at some different styles. This one's approved. Too much makeup, kind of like I was getting on to Annie about, but why am I picking on you today? This one's also approved, though I don't want anybody to go Catholic. This one's under review. It accomplishes some of the purposes here in the text, but this one's way too much. And anything that looks like a mud run or a biker gang is also not approved. All right. I thought I was the one bringing the levity today, but you two started it. Makes me feel better. But all joking aside, again, I think you've seen there's multiple views here. It's tough to kind of pick through this and figure out what the right application is. So there's some complexity here, exegetically, some questions. But I do think there's some major underlying themes here, and I don't want us to miss those. So this is how I see those. God is a God of order. He's a God of ordinances. He's a God of headship and design. Men and women are equal before God, right? We are equal and fully mutually dependent. He's very clear about that in verses 11 and 12 and in other places where in Christ there is no male or female, right, spiritually. Yet within the church sphere, God has designed that the leadership responsibility, the headship, be with men. And even as Christians, even our hairstyles, even our dress, even our conduct, day in, day out, and especially in the church gathered, should indicate our alignment with and our submission to that truth. As countercultural as it is, as awkward as it is, it's biblical. So we try to avoid the syncretism and be faithful to God's word. Whew. Questions or comments? Yes, Jeff.
Mm-hmm. Men always wore hats outside. When they stepped into the church, they took them off.
Mm-hmm.
And that women, and they would take their hat off to women.
Mm-hmm.
As a deference to them. They wouldn't necessarily take their hat off to another man. It was just kind of interesting to see principles of submission and honor.
Right.
Get reflected into, I think, from biblical truth into society, at least in the Bible Belt.
Yeah. So Jeff's talking about the Bible Belt and growing up there and how many women would wear a hat or bonnet, cap of some sort to church. Men would wear one outside, take it off going in the door, take it off in deference to a woman, right? Some of the decorum and you could look at it as kind of an extension or an overflow of some of these concepts into other areas of society and other areas of culture. We see less and less of that today. Of course, we see less and less of the extension of biblical concepts into most of life today in our increasingly post-Christian culture. Some of those things, they feel a little bit like a throwback, right?
And we have lost that in church. I know, at Trinity for years, Gary, you remember this, at Trinity, that Dwight didn't want people to wear hats in church.
Yeah.
Men came in with a baseball cap, it's like, hey, man, we're in church.
Yeah.
It's an honor, dishonoring to God to have your hat on.
Yeah. Yes, Rick. Yeah.
A lot of stuff carried over to the culture. And this is a matter of testimony to the world. They were supposed to look different in this way. That's just something that occurred to me.
Yeah, so it is interesting to think Rick's pointing out that this issue is dealt with here in the context of, again, 1 Corinthians and all the issues that were in that church. And I think, like I say, he starts out commending them. Thank you for maintaining all these practices. But things are going sideways here in a number of ways. And one of those had to do with this issue of them not understanding God's design and headship. And it was probably manifesting itself in a number of different ways as they tried to carry out the work of the church. Okay, let's talk about the second part of this chapter. We only have about 10 minutes left, and this is an important section too. Again, we're not going to read it. But remember Paul praising them back in verse 2, which I just mentioned. By contrast here, he does not praise them, he says in verse 17. So this is a strong rebuke. He says, when you gather together as a body of believers, the net result should be good. And that's not happening, right? When you come together for the worse. And when a church gathers, especially for communion, but when a church gathers at all, it should be for mutual benefit, right? Mutual edification. And that wasn't happening. Now, he acknowledges in verse 19 that sometimes you have to have some divisions, right? You have to deal with heresies. And that's good. I mean, it's not good that the heresies are there, but it's good and necessary that there's conflict if it has to be in order to deal with those heresies. But that wasn't so much the issue with the Corinthians. They were just being rude and insensitive and disrespectful of what this was intended to represent. So he says in verse 20, when you come together to celebrate the Lord's table, you're coming together in a way to do that, but that's not what you're doing, right? What you're doing is having a party. And that's not the point. The ceremony of the Lord's table is not intended to be your main meal. And you guys missed that memo somehow. So you're all showing up, having a great big party, a great big feast. Those who get there first eat all the cake, drink all the wine. And then the other people show up. There's nothing left for them. They're hungry. Not good. So, when you think about the shared communion that we have with the Lord and the work that he's done on behalf of all of his children, right? How does that sort of an event represent the shared communion that we have in Christ, right? It does not. So he rebukes them for that. And then in verses 23 to 26, he reminds them how the Lord's table really ought to be observed. And it's a beautiful section, and Pastor reads this every time that we celebrate the Lord's table together. I think it's interesting to note, Paul was not in the upper room, right? He was not present on the night of Christ's betrayal. He did not witness this firsthand, but he received from Christ Right? Look at verse 23. This ordinance. So he knew exactly what happened there and how the churches should deal with that. Probably happened in the 3 years that he spent in the Arabian desert when the Lord was instructing him as an apostle. And he has shared that with the Corinthians. He's sharing it with them again here. This is how you partake of the Lord's table. And he steps through it. So kind of setting those, the order piece and mechanics piece aside just briefly, let's just remind ourselves of these elements of the ordinance, right? What does the bread represent? Again, pastors walked us through this many times, so anybody can speak up here. The broken body of Christ, right? The sustenance by which we live is Christ. It's his death on our behalf, his broken body, his sacrifice. By that we live. And so we eat that to signify that union and that dependence. Okay? What does the cup represent? His blood and the new covenant sealed by that blood, right? The new covenant and all that it contains, which includes the new heart and the Holy Spirit within our hearts and the law of God written on our hearts, etc. And we drink that, again, to show that by Christ we live and to show that union. It says that we partake this ritual, he says it with both, 24 and 25, in remembrance of him, right? Not in the presence of him, so we don't believe in transubstantiation like the Catholics that his body and his blood are literally present, but we do it in remembrance of him. We remember his broken body. We remember his shed blood on our behalf. And this is something we're to continue doing, to remember and show forth and demonstrate, to put his sacrificial death on display for our own hearts, for our brothers and sisters, for any lost individuals who might be present, right? We're putting his sacrificial death on display until he comes. So this also is forward-looking, backward-looking to the cross, forward-looking to his return, and it will continue for the entirety of the church age, right, until Christ returns. In verse 27, then, Paul, after kind of setting out how it should be done, he returns to kind of correcting what they've been doing wrong, and he explains how weighty, you know, he's just talked about how weighty and significant this ordinance is, what it represents, and then he says we should not be taking it lightly. We ought not partake of the Lord's table unworthily. What do you think that means?
Drunk and overeating.
Drunken and overeating. That would be part of it.
In this
context. Okay. With unconfessed sin.
Not regarding his death.
Not actually regarding and considering his death. Yeah, the significance of it. Krista?
Flippantly.
Yeah, good. Taking it as an unbeliever, okay. I think those are all good points to consider. You guys essentially covered there what I was thinking. Again, notice he does not say any unworthy person who partakes. We're all unworthy. But whoever partakes unworthily, right? It's an adverb. It's how you are engaging in the partaking. And I think that can be as an unbeliever, right? When in a sense you're desecrating the symbol and the cross of Christ, because it doesn't mean anything. You don't care. You don't know. Like it doesn't. It's not real in your life, right? It's just going through the motions, or doing it for show, or doing it so people, you know, will feel like you're in the in group or whatever. But it doesn't have true meaning in your life. And the other, I think, would be as a believer partaking of it in a flippant, selfish, disrespectful, party-like manner without actually considering what it means, which is what the Corinthians were doing here. To do that level of irreverence to the Lord's table is to incur guilt. We ought to expect discipline and judgment for the unbeliever, discipline, chastisement for the believer, if we engage in that, because we've disrespected this memory of Christ, right? It's not good. So in verse 28, he says, if that's the case, if you think you may be partaking unworthily, you should just hold back. Is that what he says? No. It's not what he says, is it? It's not what he says. That's not what he says.
But can it apply, though?
Can it apply to not partake?
Yeah, because maybe there's something that I haven't done and I haven't dealt with it and, you know, haven't processed it or something. It's better to hold back.
I think if one finds themselves unwilling to address their sins with the Lord in that moment, it might be good to hold back. But that's not the purpose of the examination, right? The purpose of the examination is, and then so let him partake, right? The purpose of the examination, and the word means to test or to scrutinize, would be to come to the Lord and say, Lord, search me and know me. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. I'm confessing my sins. And I know you will be faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And in demonstration of my dependence upon you to do that and my faith in Christ that you will do that, I partake, right? And that is the goal. The goal is purification and partaking, not abstinence. Not saying there would never be a situation where you would abstain, but I think the purpose of the examination is to partake, to repent and partake. Yes, Steve.
So 29, it says, at least in my translation, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment upon himself. Which body? The body of Christ or your own body?
So in the King James there, it says at the end, not discerning the Lord's body. It's a little bit different. Kind of the way that that's presented there. So you're eating and drinking unworthily. You're taking in this judgment or, you know, chastisement, which is the word that he uses down in verse 32. If you're a believer, it will have impact on your body potentially. I think he talks about that here, as we'll see in a moment. But the way this seems to work to me is he's not considering the body of Christ, which goes back to kind of what Doug was saying, right? Without awareness of the significance of this ordinance and the remembrance of Christ's death, Christ's body, Christ's blood. That's how I look at that text. There are probably other ways to view that. Okay, so again, the goal is mutual edification and encouragement, right? So he says we need to hold ourselves accountable, to have respect with regard to this ordinance. Rest assured, as a believer, the Lord's purpose isn't to condemn you, right? It's to purify you, verse 32. But let us learn wisdom, let us receive the chastisement, and let us repent and reverently partake. And then he kind of summarizes all his guidance or his answers to whatever the question was they posed him in verses 33 and 34. Fill up your belly at home, right? That's not the purpose of the Lord's table. You're hungry? Take care of that at home. And then when you gather for the Lord's table, wait for one another. Again, do it in order. And when everyone's present, then you observe the table as set out in verses 23 through 26. He says, I have a few more related details, it seems like, in verse 34 that he wants to address, but this covers the most of it. These are the major issues with regard to the Lord's table, and he says, if you get this part right, then either the rest will take care of itself, or when I come, we'll work through the other remaining issues, right? So this isn't everything, but this is the bulk of what you need to know at this time. Get this part right. This one's important, okay? So before I wrap up, any thoughts or questions on order in the church, order in communion, anything we've seen here in chapter 11? Mom?
In our lives, particularly having been Catholic, do this in remembrance of me is a great, great, significant, meaningful passage.
Yes.
That we have to believe.
Do this in...
Not
yeah. What the Catholics teach, yeah.
Well, I was taught that it was the true blood and body.
Yeah.
And it was something, it was the, really the divide, one of the main dividing lines of leaving.
Yeah. So Mom was just saying, you know, having been Catholic at one point in time, you have that issue of transubstantiation, right, is the body of Christ present. And they will point actually to that verse 29 that you brought up, Steve, and say, you're not discerning the Lord's body, right? This is actually the Lord's body, and you're failing to acknowledge that, and that's disrespectful. We would look at that and say, it's not actually the Lord's body, and it's idolatrous if you begin to treat it that way. And I do think that the evangelical view on that is the right one, and it's important to do this in remembrance of him. Your brothers and sisters, right? That body of Christ, yeah. Yeah, they clearly weren't taking that into consideration either, were they? Yeah. His body in more ways than one, potentially, yeah, is being disrespected with the way they were carrying out the Lord's table. So there's a lot here. We could spend more time, but we need to wrap up here. I wanted to just, don't have a lot here by way of conclusion. I think if you look at chapter 14 and verse 40, which we'll get to eventually, it's a good summary in addition to the issue of love, right? It's a good summary of the guidance that Paul gives the churches across these seven questions. Let everything be done decently and in order. How we conduct ourselves as Christians, both individually and in the church, is not a freestyle sport, right? We don't get to decide how it's done. We need to align ourselves with God's order and God's design as revealed through the apostles and in his word then in the New Testament. That's our rule. That's our God, our guide, because Christ is the head of the church, right? He makes the rules. We're the body. We obey. We follow his lead ultimately. And we do that for the health and strengthening of his body, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We do it as a testimony to the world. And ultimately, we do it for God's glory, right? To acknowledge his supremacy and to advance his name and his honor before the world. Amen? All right, out of time. Lord, thank you for this morning and the material that we've covered here. We just pray that you would cause us to always submit our hearts to your word, to your guidance. Lord, we ask that you would help us to receive the instruction that is here. We pray that you would help us to be reverent in our submission and our alignment with your design and your order, especially in the church, but in all areas of our lives, and that we would submit ourselves to you because you are our head, Lord, and we acknowledge you as that. And we are your body. We pray that you would help us to be obedient and submissive and to conduct ourselves in alignment with your plan. In Christ's name we pray, amen.